morning again.
So good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. To our visitors, we say welcome. We are just delighted that you chose to be here with us this morning at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. We most definitely do pray that something can be said or done this morning that will assist you along your way. If you have any questions about anything that you hear or that you see done this morning, as I like to say, we welcome questions in the Church of Christ. We believe that Bible questions, they deserve Bible answers. As always, I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled, From Faith to Faith. Last week we began our study of Romans chapter 13, where Paul continues discussing the practical application of all that he's written in Romans chapter 1 and up to Romans chapter 12. We continued answering that question, what does God want from me? So by way of recap, we noted last week that God wants us to have the right attitude toward government. Paul writes in Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That is, let every soul, whether Jew or Gentile, live in submission to the governing authorities, because there is no higher authority and jurisdiction than God. Amen. It is this same God who instituted government. So going into verse 2, Paul writes, whosoever therefore resist the powers, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And so when we set ourselves in opposition to war against the authorities, in mind or in action, we've ultimately done the same toward God. And there is only one thing that is being accomplished when this happens. Paul said that is one bringing condemnation upon themselves. We noted last week that the saints in Rome and saints today struggle with these two verses. It causes some to ask, does God approve of all of this mismanagement and corruption that takes place inside of government? And it causes some to question why God has not commanded his saints to fight the ordained powers. We noted several answers last week for those questions. However, here are the main two. God does not approve of everything that takes place within the government, even though he instituted it. It's no different than the home or the church. God gave the home, but he's not pleased with every household. Likewise, God gave us the church. He is not pleased with every congregation of it. And second, we noted that God does not want us fighting the ordained powers because we are a part of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And as such, we are called to act like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If we are pouring into the mold of Jesus, this means we must follow his example. And so I said this last week. Jesus never led a rebellion against the authorities, so why should we? Again, we are to follow his perfect example. In verses 3 through 7, Paul closes out the beginning of chapter 13 by revealing why government was given in the first place. It was given for man's protection to be an instrument of wrath, against evil. And so I'll say this morning, as I said last week, even though the government has its problems, we could not imagine a society without it. Law and order is a blessing to us all. So seeing that God gave government for our protection, we are to pay taxes to help support it. As I said last week, also the wit tax. The what is that tax? Big or small, we're supposed to pay that tribute and give honor to those who serve in the government. Today, as we move forward, we're going to continue answering that question. What does God want from me? So in addition to having the right attitude toward government, God wants us to have the right attitude toward our neighbors and about being a good neighbor. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, join me in Romans chapter 13. And we'll begin at verse 8. Romans chapter 13, again, the verse is 8. The first section of verse 8 is few words, but like we've been noting the past few weeks, there's much said in these passages. Romans 13:8, Paul writes, "Owe no man anything." This is a command that stretches back to the previous verses and forward to the verses that are to come. So in reference to all of the taxes that were spoken of in the first section of Romans chapter 13, Paul says, make sure that you pay them and make sure that you have no balance remaining. But also, hear me now, Paul says, make sure that you pay your debts when it comes to other people. Let me ask you a question this morning before I move forward. How many relationships do you suppose have been fractured because of an unpaid debt? Likewise, how much reproach do you think has been brought upon the Lord by Christians because they have refused to pay a debt? Much. But you know, something funny happens when we start talking about money. And then, you know, we have a habit of trying to put the scriptures against the scriptures when we start talking about such subjects. Mm-hmm. When it comes to, hey, listen, paying back what you owe. The first thing you hear some Christians say sometimes, because I know I've heard this during my ministry, well, aren't Christians commanded to forgive? It's the first thing that's always mentioned. Shouldn't they be forgiving? And to that I can say, amen, Christians should be forgiving. We should have a heart of forgiveness. We should be willing to forgive when a person transgresses. This is not optional. That is a command, right? But I follow that up with this point. But just like Christians have been commanded to give, so also they have been commanded to pay back their debts. Pay what you owe the other person. Like forgiveness, this is not optional. Note Psalm 37, 21. Note Psalm 37, 21. The first part of that passage there. Psalm 37, again, the verse is 21. The Bible reads there, the wicked borrows and pays it not again. So simply put, it is a wicked thing to borrow from a person and not pay back what you owe. And so I'm going to say this and I'm going to move on. There is no way that we can have this wickedness be a part of our lives and then claim that we have a place, that we have connection, that we have communion with the Lord. Amen. Again, we are commanded to pay our debts to all men. But moving forward, there is, however, another debt that we are to owe that we can never fully repay. And here's what Paul says it is. And that's love to all men. Hence the next section of Romans 13:8, but to love for one another. I can just imagine the saints saying, wait a minute, Paul. First you told us we got to pray for them. Then you said we have to say nice things about them. Then you said we have to try to live peaceably with them. Come on, Paul, you're stretching us too far. Now we got to love them. We owe love to every man. And Paul could respond, yes, to every man. While love is a debt that we owe to our brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul again says this is something that you owe to every individual. Consider the words of our Lord and Savior during the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, no, verse 46 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, again, the verse is 46. Matthew chapter 5, again, the verse is 46. Jesus is speaking here. For if ye love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? And so Jesus is saying, listen, even the publicans, those who tax you, those who you despise, those who you consider traitors, they live by this code. And I've called your righteousness to exceed theirs. I've called your righteousness to superabound theirs. How can you accomplish that? By living by the same code. Moving forward, verse 47. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Going back into verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That is, you be complete in how you extend love to others, just as God is complete. What love are we talking about this morning? Agape love. A love that says, I'm going to act for the benefit of the one that I'm claiming to love. Now, let me say this before I move forward. Understand this morning that these passages do not say what many young people and many liberal minds will have you to believe this morning, okay? So when it comes to calling sin a sin, the first thing that you will hear is, well, wait a minute. Christians are supposed to be loving. Haven't you heard it 1,000 times over? Christians are supposed to be loving. God is loving. God is love. To that we can say, amen. God's love is unconditional. But hear me when I say this morning. God's unconditional love has never meant his unconditional approval. Amen. It's never meant that, hey, listen, you can live however you want to live, and God's just going to approve of whatever it is that you're doing. That is not the God that we serve. Amen. These scriptures here, they simply point to how we should be dealing with all men, how we should be dealing with our enemies, our brethren, those who have fallen away, and those who have yet to confirm. So you see, we have no need to be nasty with those that we disagree with. Don't be nasty. We have no need to be nasty toward our enemies. Hey, that's Romans chapter 12, is it not? Pray for them. Bless and curse not. We have no need to be nasty towards our brothers and our sisters who have fallen away. That's Galatians chapter 6. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. There's no reason to be nasty with a brother or sister that's overtaken in a fall. And there most definitely is no reason to be nasty with those who have yet to come to Christ and convert. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what does he say there? Listen, I become all things to all men that I might do what? That I might win some to Christ. Paul says, I have learned how to reach people where they are. I don't have to be nasty. We don't have to be nasty to others. We should be kind, we should be gracious, and we should be compassionate and loving. Hear me again, toward all men. All men. Amen. Moving forward, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, some come to this passage and they make a huge mistake here. A prevalent thought in reference to this verse is that as long as people love each other, we don't need the rest of the law. Or, as a matter of fact, we don't need God's law at all. I've heard it. This is a prevalent thought amongst many, we label them as morally good people. Well, I'm just morally good. And so as long as we're just kind and loving, we don't need God's law. But here's the point that Paul's trying to make here. Paul says, love is why the law was given in the first place. Right. Question, church. Did the children of Israel deserve to have a law that would bring them so close and so nigh to God? No, they didn't deserve it. They couldn't claim it was because of their righteousness. They didn't even make it out of the wilderness before they start complaining and turning their backs on God. So they didn't deserve it, right? But God gave it anyway. Question, where did the first copy of the Ten Commandments sit? Inside the Ark of the Covenant. What was the top of that chest called? You think the children were supposed to be taught something by the fact that having that Ark of the Covenant made? Absolutely. God's law sits below his mercy. It was his mercy and grace that gave it to you in the first place. You didn't deserve it. And so, again, Paul says, listen, it was love. Love is the reason why you received the law. And by fulfilling the law, you demonstrate your love towards God as he is the issuer of it, and also your fellow man as they have been called to live by the law as well. So moving forward, note verse 9. He says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. Genuine love toward God and your fellow man will keep you from defiling yourself and the other person with adultery. While this is a touchy subject for some people, hear me closely this morning. Think about it. How can the adulterer and the adulteress say that I have love, I have agape for the other person that they are committing adultery with, or the persons in which they are married to by committing adultery? Can they honestly say, I'm acting in a way that's best for you by defiling your relationship and defiling my relationship? We'd say that's crazy if our spouses ever came and said something foolish like that. I was just doing what's best for you, sweetheart. Really? No. Paul says genuine love keeps you away from such a thing. I can add fornication here, okay? You can't say, and I was just telling Ashley this when I was studying for this lesson, I said, I wish that I had somebody to tell me all this stuff when I was a teenager growing up. And to explain it to me like this, because we love to do this. We love to romanticize sin, don't we? Yeah. We don't want to call sin a sin. And I said, I wish that somebody was there to explain to me, hey, while you out here trying to slick talk and get all of these girls and do all this foolish stuff, I wish someone would explain it to you this way, Ron. Here's what you're ultimately saying. Oh, yeah, I love you so much and I care for you so much that I'm willing to engage in something with you that God did not authorize, leading you to the gates of hell. Amen. I wish somebody told me that when I was younger. Genuine love keeps you away from adultery and fornication. Moving forward, for this reason, thou shalt not kill. Again, that is murder, premeditated murder. Paul says genuine love toward God and your fellow man will keep you from murdering one another. There's no way that we can say, hey, listen, I'm doing what's best for you by taking your life. Absolutely no way that we can make that claim. For this reason, thou shalt not steal. Again, genuine love toward God and your fellow man will keep you from stealing possessions or wages that are owed. There is no way that we can say, I agape you and I'm doing what's best for you by stealing your possessions or not paying you for a job that you have completed. For this reason, Paul says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Again, that's giving false testimony, to have judgment swing in a certain direction. Paul says there's no way that you can fix your mouth to say that you agape any individual by saying, hey, listen, I'm going to lie to make sure judgment swings this way. Absolutely not. Moving forward, thou shalt not covet. Genuine love toward God and your fellow man will keep you from desiring what they have. Keep you from desiring what does not belong to you and being filled with envy. Again, there's no way that we can claim that we agape any individual when we desire what does not belong to us and we experience pain at their good fortune. Moving forward, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So if you've ever wondered why the law of Moses is so complex, why it is so detailed, why it is so long, why it appears that there's a statute for every particular situation, because it all goes back to love, Paul says. The entirety of the law rests upon this principle here. Love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. This is why the law of Moses was given, and this is why the law of Christ was given to us. Amen. When you consider Leviticus chapters 18 and 19 and read in detail what both of those chapters contain, you'd have to, and I know I mentioned this in Bible class before, you have to sum those chapters up with this one word, love. Why do you not allow yourself to fall in all of the sexual immorality that was going on in Egypt and then also that was taking place in the promised land that God was bringing you to? Because you have love for God and love for your fellow man. Amen. When you get into Leviticus chapter 19, there are laws on how they were supposed to treat one another. Don't hold grudges. Don't despise one another. Don't call your brethren fools. Respect the elders that are among you. Don't rob and steal wages. Don't allow your daughter to go across the land and perform whoredoms. And all of these things that Leviticus 19 lays out. You say, well, why in the world was it given? Again, the answer is love. This is why much of Jesus' earthly ministry, I don't know if you've made the connection, saints, it actually goes back to Leviticus chapter 19. When you think about all of those beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and many of those commands that Jesus would go on to give, you'd have to sum those commandments up by love. Moving forward, Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Note 1 Corinthians 13:5. Know how that reads. And interestingly enough, when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, we hear those quoted at weddings, don't we? And I always laugh. Not that they're inappropriate or they don't have application, but I say, hey, listen, Paul didn't give these words because he thought one day they were going to be on the front of a Hallmark card, right? Or rehearsed at weddings. It's just speaking to the general love that we are supposed to have for one another. How does 1 Corinthians 13:5 read? The beginning of that, it says there that love thinks no what?
No evil.
No evil mean no evil?
None.
Or room for some?
None.
Love thinks no evil. It's hard to work evil against your neighbor when you're not thinking about it. See, the Bible tells us as a man thinketh, so is he. Is that not what the Bible tells us? So it's hard to commit evil then against your neighbor if your mind's not on that. It's hard to work evil against your neighbor when you are thinking about that which is good, which is right, and which is honorable and noble. But you know, I have to say the saints in Rome would argue, much like we would argue today. We challenge this. We want to take exception with what these commandments are saying, again, in reference to all men. You see, in our wisdom, we can see why we're supposed to treat our brothers and our sisters this way, but still we struggle with why we're supposed to treat everyone this way. And there was actually a man, there was a lawyer who tried to tempt Jesus on this particular matter during his earthly ministry. Take a look at Luke chapter 10 and note verse 25. Luke chapter 10, again, the verse is 25. Luke chapter 10, the verse is 25. The Bible reads there in Luke 10, 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? And how readest it? How do you understand it? How do you comprehend that? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, well, thou hast answered right. Do this, and you'll live. That's fair, right? The law of Moses was supposed to lead all of them right to Christ. It's the schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 3. But note the next verse. But he, that's the lawyer, willing to do what it says there? What does it mean when a person is seeking to justify themselves? So let's start here. When you're seeking justification, we're not talking about the justification that Paul's been talking about. When we're seeking to justify ourselves, it usually means, first of all, we recognize we're in the wrong. Right? So we consider, we're thinking about it, we go, okay, yeah, there really could be a scenario in which I'm wrong. But then we seek justification because we don't want what's attached to that. Well, what's attached to that? Well, I don't want to feel the guilt, and I don't want to feel the shame. I don't want to carry all of that. So if I could just find a way to justify what I know has been wrong or what I have not been doing, well, then I'll be all right. This is exactly what the lawyer is doing here. Again, remember, he's trying to trip Jesus up on this principle. But knowing that he hadn't been treating every man the way that he's supposed to, he tries to tip Jesus in this regard. So seeking to justify himself, he says to Jesus, now the Greek doesn't give us tone, but this is just me speaking this morning. I just imagine he asked this question in a very smug manner, okay? Hear me this morning. Well, who's my neighbor? You ever had somebody ask you a question like that? You go, you know what? You know the answer, right? How did Jesus respond? He began teaching a parable, right? And the summation of that parable is, well, first of all, listen, Mr. Lawyer, if you knew the law as well as you claim to know, you would understand that neighbor is a term that's used in reference to all men. Everyone is your neighbor. Moving forward, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Paul says, you know full well what time it is. And understanding what time it is, you know you need to wake up from your sleep. You, saints, you, Christians, Paul says, you don't have time to waste. Now, I want you to consider everything that I've said up to this particular portion of this sermon series. We are to be molded in the image of Jesus, and we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The very following week, I mentioned that we're supposed to be fervent in spirit, and brotherly love actually helps us to do that. It serves as an encouragement in doing that, right? But even if we're lacking that encouragement, and even if brothers and sisters aren't loving the way that they're supposed to, first, I mentioned to you, you take the lead in doing what you know to do anyway. But now, second, Paul says, listen, you don't have time to waste. You don't have time to waste. You need to be living a transformed life right now. He says Jesus has called you to wake up out of your sleep. Come unto me, all ye that are resting already, and I will replenish you. That don't make any good walking around, since as the old people say, does it? Come unto me, all ye that labor. You're already doing something and are heavy laden. And he says, then I will give you rest. I will replenish you. Christ has called you to wake up out of your slumber. Note Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. Note the command that is given there. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 14. Paul writes there, wherefore he saith, that is Jesus, awake thou that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Going into verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Show of hands this morning. You want to walk around as a wise individual, or do you want to walk around as a fool? Now, I need to check it for you. You want to walk around wise? We should want to walk around as wise individuals, not as fools, right? So then we can ask, well, Paul, how do we do that? How do we make sure that we walk around as wise individuals and not as fools? No, verse 16. Paul says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Buy up your time and use it wisely. You've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again. There was a time, I know it seems like it was an ancient time, but there was a time when we did not have what you call unlimited cell phone plans. Y'all remember that? You remember you got daytime minutes? 500 or 700 daytime minutes, and then your free minutes didn't kick in to 7 o'clock. So if someone called you to fool around and just shoot the breeze, what would you tell them?
Call me after
7. Call me after 7. Amen. You say, listen, I don't have no time to waste. That's the exact message that Paul is trying to convey here. You don't have time to waste, right? Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore, be not unwise. There it is again. But understanding what the will of the Lord is. We ain't got to go searching around for it. As you heard me before, I just wish I knew what the Lord's will was for my life. You got it in the Bible. You know what the Lord's will is, so live it, Paul says. Live it right now, because your days are numbered. Hence the latter of this verse. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. This was true for them in the first century, right? Think about it. Much time had passed from when the gospel first came into Rome, because we see that Rome was represented on the day of Pentecost. Much time had passed from the day of Pentecost up to the time of Paul's writing, right? And even more time is going to pass from the time of Paul's writing up to when he actually arrives in Rome in Acts chapter 28. So it was true of the saints in Rome, and it's true for us today. Salvation is closer to us than when we were first baptized. And so the point is simple. We understand time never sleeps, does it? It never does. We catch ourselves saying things like, "Whoo, where did the time go?" Or it just seems that the Lord didn't make enough hours in the day. No, he did. He knew what he was doing. He said it was good when he looked back at it. Time is just always on the move. And each day that we grow older, it is a day that we move closer to deliverance. Now, the influence of the world would have us to forget this sobering truth, right? Oh, just listen, it's okay. Just live it up. You only live once. But you know what? You can fall off into that mindset, and what is time still doing? Moving forward, moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. Again, Paul says, be wise and use the time that you have. In reference to time, James says in James chapter 4, the verse 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. If you've ever went fishing early in the morning before the sun breaks the horizon, you'll know that there is a mist sitting over the water. You ever been out that early in the morning? You see the dew? Sitting there, sometimes you see it hovering over the grass. And then once the sun breaks the horizon, guess what? The dew is gone. The mist is gone. James says that is your life. Even if we're blessed to live 100 plus years, it is still but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Of our time here, of our lives, Moses says in Psalm 90:9, we spend our years as a tale that is told. How long do you suppose it takes to tell your life story? Let's not embellish, right? Sometimes we often say, hey man, my life story could be turned into a movie. Okay, even if they turned it into a movie, how long would it take the movie to tell your life? An hour and a half maybe. Get all the highlights, and then everything else will probably be summed up with a summary at the end. It wouldn't take a grand amount of time to tell our life stories, would it? Again, the point that Moses is making is that time keeps moving, right? Moving forward, verse 12. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Paul says the time of the night has passed you. All the time that you used to sleep, it is gone now. It's not here. I'm sure we've all been that child in bed, right? When it was time to go to school and we didn't want to get up. And then our parent or parents come in the room and they say, get up. It's time to go to school. Now, if you were like me, I said something like 5 more minutes. Mm-hmm. You ever said that? Now, if your parents were like mine, you probably got a shoe. You heard me tell you that about my mama. She was vicious with a shoe. The shoe would come in, and then she'd follow that up with, you get up now. And so then you understood it. All right, she wasn't playing. It's time to get up. Same thing that Paul is saying here. It's time to get up now. Your time to sleep has passed. You have used all of that up. Sleep was a part of your old man, but guess what? The old man is dead. The old man is buried. The old man is no longer here. And so seeing that the old man is dead and that he is no longer here, he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Place those works, which would include, hear me now, being spiritually asleep and lethargic. And in that space that just says, you know what, the Lord knows my heart, so I just go stay right here. It don't matter if I move one iota. No, yes, it does. I told a good friend of mine just yesterday, a sobering truth is if we ain't growing, we die. If we're not growing,
We're dying.
Amen.
He says, you take those works of darkness and you cast them off. If you fished before and you cast your line, what does that mean? You want to get that as far away from you as possible. He says, you cast off those works of darkness. And after you have cast off those works of darkness, you need to put something on, right? Let us put on, he says, the armor of light. And so the implication here is you put on your Christian armor. Put on the armor of light and never, never take it off.
Amen.
The armor is not something, hear me, church. The armor not like our Sunday clothes. Okay? We have a habit of sometimes making them synonymous, but they're not. The Christian armor is not our Sunday clothes. It's not just something that we get prepared to put on and then walk in here Sunday and then get our check our box and get our little tally mark and say, listen, all right, I've done what you asked me to do, Lord, I'm fine.
That's right.
You need your Christian armor when you out here in the world. You need it every day.
Amen.
Every single day.
Amen.
Could you imagine a soldier in battle saying, I don't need my rifle? I don't need my grenades. I don't need anything that we came out here with. I'm tired. I'm just going to put it down. No. Proudly say that. That don't make no sense. We at war. And you need protection. Paul is saying the same thing. Spiritually, we as Christians need protection. That's Ephesians chapter 6. Again, the verse is 11. The Bible reads there, put on the whole armor of God that you may resist. Not that you might. That you may, depending upon your translation, that you will. Satan ain't stronger than the weapon that the Lord gave you to fight him.
Amen.
Y'all hear me this morning? He's not stronger than the weapon that God gave you to fight him. Put on your armor and never take it off. And so having put on this Christian armor, Paul goes on to say, let us walk honestly as in the day. Let us live lives that are going to bring honor and glory to our Savior. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.
Amen.
Let us live lives that are open, that can be examined. You know, sometimes as a preacher or a shepherd, we feel like we're in a fishbowl, don't we? You're a leader and everybody's looking at us. We say, look at our lives, and sometimes the scrutiny is unfair. We understand it. But if we live in blameless lives, right? If we're living blameless lives, our lives will ultimately glorify the Lord, and it will serve as one of the examples that Christians can use as they walk with Jesus Christ. That's true. It should be true of all of us. Verse 13. Not in rioting and drunkenness. What does Paul mean here when he says rioting? Well, rioting is reveling. This is a drinking party that was followed by a parade in the street to pay homage to Bacchus, the god of wine and strong drink. When I was studying, the first thing that came to my mind, this is just me, so don't tell nobody else, this is what Ron said it is, okay? Just to give you a little imagery. First thing that I thought about was Mardi Gras. That's the first thing I thought. And all of the things that happened during Mardi Gras and the celebrations out in the streets, and it's like, well, much of what takes place in Mardi Gras has a connection and a link to a lot of these parades and revelings that took place in Rome. You see, people who attended these revelings, they understood, hear this term closely, they understood that this would be a time to let loose. You ever heard somebody say that? Just, it's okay. Just let loose. Well, this letting loose would lead to all kinds of sexual immorality and drunkenness. Paul says, your new life forbids this. Because of your new life, and you being called to wake out of your sleep, to wake out of your slumber, you have no time for that. As one who was supposed to be watchful and waiting on the promise of the Lord, you can't be deceived by rioting and drunkenness. Likewise, excuse me, Paul says, not in chambering or wantonness. So that is not walking in sexual promiscuity or sensuality and engaging in sexual acts outside of the marital bed, which God says is holy. Adding to that, it is being led only by one's carnal desires. Paul says, your new life forbids this practice. And trust me, the saints that lived in that society, they needed to hear this message. We started the sermon series, I know, quite some time ago, but we began with an introduction on Rome. And one of the things that I told you Rome was known for was its parties and what they would call fulfilling of various desires. They were famous for that. So they needed to be reminded of this message. And I can add to that today. We today, living in the society that we live in today, we need to hear it as well. I don't say this to sound mean or rude. As I said earlier, I wish somebody was around to tell me these things when I was coming up. We live in such a sensual and sexually free and loose society today that you can't even call sexual sin sexual sin anymore. We try to glorify it. We try to glorify it, don't we? But this message is relevant, right? There's nothing glorious about engaging in sexual activities outside the way that God authorized us to fulfill those desires, church. There's no way that we can say that we have love, agape, for other individuals by doing so. Likewise, no, Hebrews 13:4, the Bible reads there, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed, that is the marriage bed, is undefiled. That's undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God takes this seriously. Again, we live in a culture today that just says, well, listen, it ain't that bad. And don't get me wrong. So long as a person has a repentant heart, they can be forgiven of those transgressions. But understand this sin for what it is. Understand it for what it is. Moving forward, not in strife and envying. I imagine that there were some who looked at the sins that Paul just mentioned, and they were probably like, that's right, you get them, Paul, because I don't deal with that. Right? I don't deal with that. That's right, you tell them, while thinking less of what Paul writes here. But the first thing that I thought when I was studying for this, I said, well, listen, if Paul is mentioning strife and envying here by inspiration of the Spirit, guess what? Strife and envying are just as bad as drunkenness and rioting and chambering. It's just as bad. Paul says these two are forbidden. There is no room for them in your life. What do you mean by strife? Well, that is to quarrel, to be contentious, to love debate. As a matter of fact, that was the church in Ephesus' problem. They withstood false teachers, right? They kept false prophets at bay. They loved the world, but they lost their love for Christ. It was no longer about Jesus. They just loved to argue with people. Sound familiar, church? It sound familiar? Church of Christ got a reputation for having that spirit. Oh, you just want to argue with people. And I done learned, hey, listen, sometimes we got to just pray and hope that a person's heart is ready to receive the truth. It's not that we're ashamed and we don't want to stand for the truth, but it's not standing for the truth by engaging in pointless arguments and quarreling with people. We ain't bringing no glory to God by doing that.
Amen.
We can't have that be a part of our lives. As a matter of fact, Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but it should be done in lowliness. That is, humility. Likewise, envying, that is to, as you heard me say earlier, to experience pain at the good fortune of others. You can't allow that to abide in your life. Note what Solomon says about envy. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But note this, but who is able to stand against envy? The answer is no one. Envy will always reign victorious. Will have us doing things and saying things that we never imagined. The Bible tells us, Matthew 27:18, is for envy that our Lord was delivered to Pilate. Envy can't be in our lives. But moving forward, Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. So make the connection here. Earlier, Paul says, put on the armor of light. But now here he says, put on Jesus. If you have some time, you go back and you read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17, and you read all the different parts of the Christian armor, you're going to note that every part of that armor all goes back to Jesus, which is why I said what I said earlier. The devil is not stronger than the weapon that God gave us to fight him. Your Christian armor is Jesus.
Amen.
Put Jesus on and never take him off. We put Jesus on when we were baptized into him, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And now that we are in Christ Jesus, Paul says that our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus, Colossians 3, chapter 3. Again, put Jesus on and never take him off. If we can remember this, know what we will do. We will not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That is, hear me closely now. We will not give any forethought. What do you mean there, Brother Sanders? We won't have a mind that says, you know what, I'm just going to do it, and then I'll feel bad about it later. That ain't going to work. If we put on Jesus and keep him on, we're not going to put any forethought, any thought to caring for the needs of the flesh. In context here, those deeds of darkness that Paul told us to keep far away from us. We will keep them at bay. The works of darkness will be able to say, hey, listen, you have no invitation in my life. You have no invitation in my home. That's what we will proclaim. We'll proclaim if we put on Jesus and never take him off. So our call to action today is simple. Let us leave here being the best neighbors that we can be. Not just to our residential neighbors. Again, not just to our brothers and sisters, but to all men. We can steal State Farm's slogan this morning. We should say, like a good neighbor, not State Farm. Hey, we laugh about that, but it's true. Where do you think they got the saying from? Like a good neighbor, the Christian is there. That ought to be true of our lives. If you were here today and you are not a Christian, know that when Jesus returns, all that is going to matter is that if one has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they have come into contact with his blood. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you heard me say last week, what this means is when the Lord returns, this means that there will be no time for debate. This is not going to be a time of love. This is going to be a time of judgment. And so again, the most important thing that we can do is to obey the Lord and remain faithful to him while we have time. Jesus says in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let me tell you what that means. That means that there is one singular way to be granted access to Jehovah. I don't care what other people say. Oh, there's many different ways. Jesus, you don't know what a Jesus. Jesus says there is one. And so we are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures which reveal to us how one can take the way that Jesus speaks of. We know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. We know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24. We know that all have been called to repentance, Acts chapter 17 and the verses 30. We know all have been called to confess Christ as the Son of God, to confess him
as the Lord, Romans 10:10, and we know that all have been commanded to be baptized, Mark chapter 16 and the verses 16. We trust, we have faith, that this is how one comes into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, all have been called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could very well be the case that you were here this morning, you've already taken those steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, hey, listen, I have not been the best neighbor that I can be. Or perhaps you say, my life is not dedicated to the Lord the way it ought to be. Or I have taken off my armor. I have allowed some holes or some chinks in my armor. Or perhaps it is the case that you are here this morning and you just need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As you have heard me say before, I say again, that is what we come together for, to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. If you were here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, we ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his throwing of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of